Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello there and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. In a few moments, we hear from an abbot who tells Linda Bordoni all about the Mankewa movement and how its contributors have made a difference to the life of the church in Chile. And on a more arty note, we join Professor of Fine Arts, Breda Ennis, in the Sistine Chapel, as she takes a look at Michelangelo's depiction of St. Paul. First, let's join Emma McCarthy as she brings us Pope Benedict's message to the faithful gathered in St. Peter's Square this past Sunday.
For the recitation of the midday Angelus prayer, Pope Benedict XVI recalled the Italian Church's marking of the day for life. He said euthanasia is a false solution to suffering and that the real answer is to testify to the love that helps us face pain and agony in a humane way.
Che l'eutanasia è una falsa soluzione al dramma della sofferenza, una soluzione non degna dell'uomo.
Reflecting on this Sunday's Gospel, drawn from the Gospel according to St. Mark, Pope Benedict noted that Christ died on the cross for love, and in doing so, he gave meaning to all human suffering. The Pope said that no tear from those who suffer and those who are with them in their suffering is lost before God.
In today's Gospel, Jesus reveals his divine authority in his teaching and his work of healing. Let us ask the Lord to open our minds even more fully to his saving truth and our hearts to his merciful and gracious love.
Among those present in St. Peter's Square to hear the Pope's Sunday message was Tommy Wilmitis, a student from the Archdiocese of Santa Fe, New Mexico, in the United States of America.
In any time of suffering for the human, we especially as Christians, can join our suffering with those of our Lord Jesus, who suffered on the cross and continues through his salvific action to, in fact, suffer through humanity. So our suffering, when joined with our Lord's, can be, in fact, redemptive. So we aren't alone. Of course, this probably being the greatest fear in any suffering, that we have to suffer it alone. We aren't, in fact, alone, but rather with Jesus.
Following the midday prayer, Pope Benedict XVI's thoughts then turn to tomorrow's celebration of the World Day for Consecrated Life.
Invito tutti a ringraziare il Signore per il prezioso dono di questi fratelli e sorelle.
Speaking to all religious around the world, and in particular to those gathered here in Rome, he invited them to St. Peter's Basilica Monday for a special Mass celebrating their vocations. He also invited the faithful worldwide to pray to God that vocations may flourish within the Universal Church.
Upon you and your families, I cordially invoke God's blessings of joy and peace.
And our thanks there go to Emma McCarthy for this report. Meanwhile, as mentioned a moment ago, time to join Linda Bordoni as she takes us with her to Chile.
The last time I met up with my friend, Benedictine Abbot Timothy Wright, He had just come back from one of his travels to Chile. Now, Father Timothy is an expert in Catholic-Muslim dialogue and is often called abroad for meetings and consultations. But I did notice that Chile is a destination he mentions often. When I asked him what it was that took him to Chile again and again, he told me that he's involved in the Manquehue movement. Soon afterwards, I made a search on the internet, only to discover a whole new world. Before I say any more, let me tell you that I went straight back to Father Timothy to ask him to tell me all about his work in Chile and how it all began. Actually, I said to him, let's start from the very beginning with a plain geopolitical overview of the country itself.
Chile is on the western side of South America. It's a country which is not very wide, but extremely long, several thousand kilometres in length from the bottom of South America, south end of South America, right up to the border with Peru. So it's spanning a desert through a Mediterranean climate, down through a temperate climate, down to a pretty cool temperate climate, right down in Tierra del Fuego. Political situation is that it's a democratic country. It has elections for president, it has a proper parliament, and it to all intents and purposes, is like any Western country, and it is a very westernized country in South America. Those in South America would say that it is possibly one of the most economically developed countries in Latin America, partly because under Pinochet, they opened themselves to the economic realities of life, if you can put it that way. In other words, that they developed a free market economy, they took on a lot of importing of goods, they export a lot of copper, which earns them a certain amount of money, and have developed a very sophisticated, but largely sophisticated lifestyle. Nevertheless, they do have a whole section of their population of 16 million who are poor, living in fairly simple houses, but compared to, say, other countries in South America, they're much better off.
Is most of the population Christian, Catholic?
Yes, it would call itself a Catholic country. It would say that there are Protestant evangelical groups within the country and there is religious freedom. In terms of other world religions, there are very, very few Muslims and very few people from other religions. So it is a Christian country from that point of view, yes.
Where exactly do you go, Father Timothy, and why?
First thing to say is that something like 35-40% of the population of Chile live in Santiago, which is a city of many million people. My links with Chile go back to the early 1980s, when a certain José Manuel Eguiguren, who at that stage was looking to found a school, had decided he wanted a Benedictine school, and he was advised to come to my monastery at Ampleforth in Yorkshire in England, because we have a big Benedictine school, and he was advised to come there to find out how a Benedictine school runs. So that was the start of my link, because I was one of the people whom the headmaster at Ampleforth at the time, Father Dominic, said he should come and talk to me because he himself is slightly handicapped, and therefore I was the nearest person to come and talk to. And after that, we at Ampleforth used to have 2 days a year when the boys would be, in those days boys as it was, would be on retreat. And José Manuel used to come back every year for 13, 14 years to help run my house retreat.
Then, Father Timothy told me, when he ceased being at Ampleforth, they asked him to go and spend 2 years with them.
I said that wasn't possible, but I would go during August, and which is their winter, of course, and I would go and help them out for Holy Week, which is what I do at the moment. Now, when I go there, what do I find, what do I do? Well, the movement itself is centred around three things. It's centred around the community life based on the rule of Benedict. It's centred around the Divine Office, which they celebrate, and it's centred around Lectio Divina, the prayerful reading of the Word of God. And over the last 20 years, they have become a very sophisticated lay organisation in that they have within themselves, it's men and women, they're all lay, some are married, some are single, and they are dedicated in community to this structure of celebrating divine office, of living in community, of sharing the Word of God. Now, what does that mean? What it means is that once a week, each community of about 12, 13 people will meet, and they will do Lexio, and then they'll have a little celebration afterwards. And Lexio means that they will have a text which is provided by the movement, perhaps the text of the Gospel for the Sunday, perhaps a reading which they're taking from the Rule of Benedict, linked up with the Gospels, and they will meditate on it, and they will say to themselves, what does this mean to me? Not what I think it should mean to you, but what does it actually mean to me and my life? And out of that sharing of what it means, they build a community together.
Alongside that, Father Timothy explained, they have three schools.
One in the very poor areas and two private schools, boys and girls in each, starting at the age of three, going through to 18. And the schools have a special organisation called Tutoria. Apart from the academics that they do, they have a thing called an organisation called Tutoria, which is where the children meet up in these groups and do what one might call extracurricular activities run by members of the movement, the men or women of the movement. Let me emphasise, it's all lay. Some of these members of the movement are committed oblates, what they call, that is to say they have taken promises to the movement, all lay. They can be either married or single. And they are working in the movement schools. And what they do is that they meet up with the young, and they will organise scouts, they organise service work in poor areas and things like that. On top of that, when they get to a certain age, the young, from I think it's around about 12 or 13, they can opt into Lexio groups. And so the Lexio groups start in the schools with the young people aged 12 or 13. They're optional, but they will have a weekly wet Lexio, and they will go on retreat, etc.
The last time he was there, Father Timothy said, he was asked to preach at a retreat.
A weekend retreat for the ex-alumni of their schools. And there were something like 200 or 300 people at this retreat. And they'd spent the weekend together in Lexio groups, pondering their life, pondering how the Lexio was applied to them and their conversion life. So they're all developing skills as to how to read the scriptures, how the word of God can become really important in their lives, linking it to the framework of community living as provided by the Rule of Benedict, and having a structure formed by the divine office of the church. And in my sort of humble estimation, they are the only lay group in the church which have such a sophisticated development of this. Now, let me just give you one example.
You haven't told us what the movement is called.
Oh, sorry. The movement is called the Mankewe Movement. It's named after the hill on which the first school, San Benito, was built. It's just called the Mankewe Apostolic Movement. And it's recognised by the Archbishop of Santiago, who is very enthusiastic about it. He's had them teaching in his major seminary. He was having them go around the parishes to tell the parishes what Lexio Divina was all about.
Now, if you do what I did when I first heard of the Mankewe Movement and make a search on the internet, one of the first items that will come up is the property the movement has developed right down in the south of Chile called San José.
Where you go to do a period of time, rather like a retreat, an extended retreat, rather like a period of formation, a sort of novitiate, where you can go and live in community, perhaps 10 or 12 in these houses, men or women, houses for either, and where you spend your time learning about the scriptures, living community life, doing manual labour, and as a house of formation. And it is, as again I say, it's all lay, but it is something quite extraordinary. And this is in southern Chile, where it is, in winter it is pretty cold, it's not very, very hospitable, and it takes an awful long time to get there because it's one of the most remote parts of the country. And that is a very unique element, which I've never met among any lay organisation before.
As a result of the Mankewe movement's work in schools, Father Timothy told me, It is now a key member of an international organisation for Benedictines who are involved in education.
Last year they hosted the International Conference on Benedictine Education, which bringing people from the Philippines, from Europe, from North America, from Africa, from India, to an international meeting where Benedictines, monks or nuns, or people working in Benedictine-inspired schools share their experiences. And the Mankewe movement have done a lot of work, which is another element of what they do, in researching how the rule can be applied in a school situation.
Well, it sounds as though it's been incredibly successful.
Well, it has. It's a remarkable organisation. As I say, I've been there now for... I've been going there for the last 5 or 6 years, and you see it developing. I teach in the classrooms. I will do a dialogue homily with the pupils, and the insights from the pupils are quite remarkable.
You always speak of your experiences in Chile with a particular light in your eyes. Mm. You obviously find it very inspiring. Mm. Why is it so special there?
The number of things I think is special. One is that I've spent 25 years of my life in teaching, and therefore to see something where you can really sense the enthusiasm for the word of God is quite remarkable. That's not the first thing. Secondly, I'm always impressed by the fact that we're not talking about schools which are backward-looking. These are schools which are preparing young men and women, whether from the poor area or from the rich area, for a life of service in whatever form. But you're also forming young people in a way that they have a structure and an inspiration from the rule of Benedict and the love for the word of God in a world which is modern. And there is no doubt that the modern life in Santiago it's moving towards the type of life you would have in Rome, you would have in Paris, or you'd have in London. And you've got the extremes of wealth, you've got the sophistication or the materialism that goes with that. I mean, it's all linked up with internet, etc., etc. So this is not something that's backward-looking, this is something that's very forward-looking, saying that people, the young of the future, need to have some foundation. And because they're all lay, because they're making accessible, and because they face the questions which we all face, there is a sense in which there's something very positive in what they do, and that they are successful, in inverted commas, at implanting a love for the scriptures. And I think it's this love of the scriptures which becomes part of your personal relationship with the God revealed in the scriptures, which I think is where their strength really lies.
And our thanks there to Abbot Timothy Wright, speaking to Linda Bordoni about the Mankewe movement in Chile. Meanwhile, let's leave Chile behind us and join our Professor of Fine Arts, Breeder Ennis, in the Vatican, more precisely in the Sistine Chapel, as she shines the spotlight on the figure of Saint Paul on Michelangelo's Last Judgment fresco.
That's what we're doing at the moment, disentangling him.
Breeder, you started before I did. We're talking about St. Paul, disentangling St. Paul, simply because there are a jumble of figures there on the wall of the Sistine Chapel.
Yeah.
The Last Judgment fresco by Michelangelo, just next to the figure of Christ the Judge, together with the Madonna.
Between
there's
those.
Looking at it, to the right, there's St. Peter. Mm. And you say that behind St. Peter, there's St. Paul.
Mm, well, actually, right next to him, except that he's sort of squashed in behind St. John the Evangelist and sort of... Sometimes the figures are all mixed together here, so you see lots of arms and hands, etc., and you're trying to figure out, is this hand belonging to this figure or that person? So I think that happens to most people who look at the Last Judgment. You have to focus in a certain moment and just try and find the totality of a figure. So now we have Paul standing right beside St. Peter. Now, it's a smaller figure in a sense because he occupies also less space and he's not shown in the totality of his figure, because here behind you can see a figure. He's generally shown, by the way, also in his iconographical attributes as an older man who's quite thin, wearing a long beard. Now,
and holding a sword.
Yes, yes.
There's no sword here.
No. But I mean, here Michelangelo tries always to be minimal in everything. He's minimalist. He puts what is absolutely necessary and nothing more. Because if you look up here, just above these figures, you have the angels who have no wings, who are carrying the attributes of the crucifixion. So he didn't bother to try and put wings in there just to complicate things. So the same thing happens down here. So straight down you have St. Paul. He seems to have a larger head than St. Peter, but you only get that effect because of the fact that he's put on him a very long grey beard. And both his hands are held up. Strange enough, his hands are held up in the same position that you would have imagined him to have his hands in this position if he was struck by a light when he was converted. So when he falls off his horse, he's lying on his back and his hands are up, and the hands are open towards God, this presence of God coming into his life. The figure is slightly tense. He's more tense than St. Peter, for example. St. Peter is more fluidly, completely in to what his role is already. Paul seems to be still sort of shaken by the position he finds himself in. So this is the early stage of his conversion, in a sense, too, if one thinks about it. These hands up, hands with a sense of awe, with a sense of shock, with a sense of wonder. He looks like he's stunned, to be quite frank. And Michelangelo has put on him a very beautiful red robe. And again, this red robe would also relate to his martyrdom. And because any time you see red on a martyr, you know that this is the colour of blood, the blood that's spilt for the martyrdom. So he's given him this particular kind of clothing. But also, technically speaking, he uses also this red to help divide the figures from each other as well. He's using that as a technical device, Michelangelo.
To disentangle the bodies.
Well, yeah, it helps you to focus in on the figure of St. Paul without getting caught up too much. And then because you have his body is crisscrossed by the two hands of St. Peter with the two keys. So there's a lot of activity going on in that area there. So, again, everybody knows about the conversion of St. Paul. And then he became one of the apostles afterwards, obviously. He was a Jewish man from the tribe of Benjamin. He was also a Roman citizen. And he was a tent manufacturer. Now, it's interesting, this word, this concept of the tent, because sometimes the church itself has been compared to a tent, which gives, protection to the person.
The tent is a tabernacle, isn't it?
Yeah, yeah. This chapel is full of symbols. Now, it's a strange thing that in the 14 letters of St. Paul, he had the name of Jesus Christ pronounced 270 times, which is an amazing, amazing quantity of times. I mean, he was the first person to present what you might describe as a theological work, even though it was more of a spontaneous theological work rather than a researched work. Because he spoke about the doctrine and ethics. Let's say he's the first theologian in a certain strange sense, you know? And so people tend to compare sometimes Peter and Paul, but they're very, very different people, very, very different backgrounds, very, very different situations. But also in Jerusalem, Paul recognized the supremacy of Peter as the head of the apostles. So this is also important. He was probably a different temperament also to St. Peter, probably a more proud person than St. Peter was. And you just get this feeling from what you read over the centuries, what's happened over the centuries, or what people have written about these two figures. You always get the feeling that the figure of St. Paul is slightly more severe, and the figure of Peter is severe, yes, but also paternal.
So Michelangelo would have read up about
St. Paul. Definitely, yes. And then, of course, the Pope's theologian in that period when Michelangelo was painting, this would have given him any extra information that he needed. Now, Paul himself was imprisoned twice, and unfortunately the second time it was fatal for him because he was beheaded. And he was beheaded just on the outskirts of Rome, let's say on the Via Ostiense or Via Appia, on the way towards Ostia. And they say that when his head was severed from his body, that it bounced three times, and in this point the three fountains sprung up. But again, his remains are now buried in St. Paul's outside the walls, one of the patriarchal basilicas of the Vatican. But again, it's nice to think also that here in Rome, we're talking here about many martyrs and saints. And it's a very nice feeling to think that the remains of a lot of these are here actually in Rome and quite near Rome. And so it makes the Sistine Chapel itself come alive in another sense. You tend to change your attitude towards the relics too. You tend to think of you focus on the relics as a little bit more than you would have maybe in the past, because we tend to just float through things in life sometimes, or we're reading about the life of, but we don't focus on to the fact that maybe down the road there is a church with the relics of these saints. And this, in the case of St. Paul and St. Peter in particular, this is very important. And again, you think of people coming to the Sistine and coming to the Basilica of St. Peter to see the tomb of St. Peter. And again, you're thinking also on Peter, who is the Pope, in a sense, the first Pope. So there's this constant, wonderful recountings of epic dimensions, this Sistine Chapel. I think also thinking about the nudity, which people tend to speak about a lot, I sat down and thought about it a long time, and I thought, well, apart from the fact of what I said about the creation and the nudity in front of the judgment, what Michelangelo also tries to do is to recount to you the poetry of the human body, the music of the human body, the spirituality of the human body, the defects of the human body, the beauty and the goodness that's in the human body, and the massive variety of human emotions that can be expressed only through the human body. So in a sense, he has this marvelous vision of the totality of the human body naked, which was pleasing to God.
And our thanks there go to Professor of Fine Arts, Breda Ennis of the American University of Rome, for sharing with us her expertise in the field of sacred art. And that brings us up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks for listening. And don't forget, should you wish to check out our website, the address is www.vaticanradio.org. Bye for now.
You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudator Jesus Christus.